Anybody remember what last Monday was? Anyone? No. That was two Mondays ago. Somebody say D-Day? Well, then you're right. 78 years ago on Monday, the largest amphibious invasion in the history of military warfare took place on the shores of Normandy, France. Over 156,000 soldiers, 7,000 ships and landing vessels, and 2,400 aircraft were involved from 8 Allied countries. And 4,000 American soldiers died on the beaches that day, and more in the pre-dawn parachute drops behind German lines. Generations of British and American schoolchildren learned to associate June 6th as D-Day. It entered the English language lexicon as a decisive time for action. Now, while the supreme Allied commander for the invasion was General Dwight D. Eisenhower, the general actually in charge of the U.S. Army during that invasion was a soft-spoken man from southern Missouri, General Omar Nelson Bradley. Who was General Bradley? He grew up in a relatively poor family where his father was a rural country school teacher in southern Missouri. Bradley excelled in academics, but more so in sports. He was a great baseball player. But after encouragement from one of his teachers, he placed second among all of his peers in the state of Missouri for the entrance exam to West Point for prospective cadets. He entered West Point in 1912, and his class became known as the class the stars fell on. There was an extraordinary number of men in that class who became general officers. His most famous classmate, Dwight Eisenhower, from neighboring Kansas, became his commanding officer throughout much of his career. Now, most of what my peers know about Bradley probably comes from the popular 1970 movie, Patton. How many of y'all saw that movie? Great movie. Well, General Bradley was skillfully played by Carl Malden against a very strong performance by George C. Scott as General Patton. Now, Bradley was portrayed as a soft-spoken man, a soldier's general, and ultimately he was promoted over Patton and ended up leading the U.S. Army in the Allied invasion. And that was very much the surprise of the German military senior staff. So how did all that come to be? Well, men, let's open our scripture this morning to 2 Timothy 2, 23 to 25. And I'll read from the English Standard Version. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, as you know, we're studying 2 Timothy and the broad theme of guard your treasure. That whole topic is the subject of this intimate letter from Paul to his younger protege, Timothy, who I think last week Lars referred to as Timmy. Y'all remember? That was a first for me. I don't know whether Lars is online or whether he's here, but that was a first. So as context, remember these earlier talks, because all of this has to be looked at in the context of the theme. Mark reminded us a couple of weeks ago that we are to be vessels of honor used by God for his service. And last week, Lars reminded us of the need to flee sin and lust and to practice purity. But this week, we're going to focus on the topic of self-control. So let's go back to the text. In the Message, Eugene Peterson expands this passage as follows. Refuse to get involved in inane discussions. They always end up in fights. God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener and a teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. So what's Paul trying to get at here? As men, it's at the core of our nature to want to lead, to strive, to be right, and to win. And if necessary to achieve these objectives, sometimes we'll fight. You can blame it on the testosterone, but that's why men have fought over land, women, possessions, everything over the history of the world. And that's why competitive sports draw so much more many men as spectators than women. But Paul says, refuse to engage in inane discussion. Don't cause fighting. Don't argue. Paul's pretty clear. In trying to dissect this passage, I struggled with how to approach it. And why? Because you can't avoid arguments unless you master the art of self-control. As John MacArthur says, to develop a disciplined and discerning mind. And this is a constantly recurring theme in Paul's letters. And also it's found in the New Testament writings of other writers and also in the life of Christ. Let's spend a minute in chapter 5 of Paul's letters to the Galatian church. Listen to this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and this is certainly true. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he pivots. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there are no law. Men, do you see the contrast here? Do you notice any similarities between this listing of spiritual gifts and the subject passage this morning? Believe it or not, three of those nine gifts are mentioned in Paul's passage to Timothy. Gentleness, patience, and kindness. So I would submit to you that the issue of self-control, of self-discipline, is completely antithetical to both our base nature, our DNA, but it's also antithetical to our culture today. In fact, I would argue that we are fighting a multi-front war every day that we awake, and the enemy of our souls love it. We live awash in advertising and media that bombards us with these kind of messages. We want everything now. We want our food delivered to us by DoorDash. We want Amazon to deliver all of our stuff now. We want expanded leisure time. We want everything now. It's all about us. You can even make over 250 choices of coffee at Starbucks. Does not postmodern culture promise this elusive siren of happiness to those who have the most stuff, who have the most options? Well, a few years ago, one of my good friends, Simon Okiria, who has been a guest here at this group, he comes from a small village in Uganda outside of Kampala, which is the capital of the country. He told me as we walked through a public supermarket, the problem with you Americans is that you have too many choices. And that was quite an observation. So where has it gotten us as a culture? Not very far. If you think about it, we are more fractured today, addicted, unhappy, alienated, and angry than we've ever been. It feels sometimes like the social fabric that undergirds our culture is being torn thread by thread with each passing day. And again, the enemy of our soul loves it. So what is self-control? Is it thinking less of yourself? Or is it thinking of yourself less? Delayed self-gratification, maybe. Now, how many of you here have heard of the Marshmallow Man? Anybody? You're probably thinking of Ghostbusters when Dan Aykroyd, you know, conjured up the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. Well, actually, there's another Marshmallow Man, Walter Mischel, who is a retired Ivy League professor known for his experiments in self-control. Nearly 50 years ago, he created a test to see how five-year-olds would respond being left alone with a marshmallow for 15 minutes with instructions to not eat it. And with the promise that they didn't eat it, think about your five-year-old grandchild or son, that if they would get another one if they didn't eat it. So this is what the New York Times reported. Famously, preschoolers who waited longest for the marshmallow went on to have higher SAT scores than those who wouldn't wait. In later years, they were thinner, earned more advanced degrees, and I don't know where they got this, they used less cocaine. It's in the New York Times, so it's got to be true. And coped better with stress. As these marshmallow kids now enter their 50s, Mr. Mischel and his colleagues are now investigating whether they are good. The good delayers are richer, too. Now, he's an octogenarian and freshly wanted to make sure that nervous parents of self-indulgent children did not miss his key finding. This is what he said. Whether you eat the marshmallow at age 5 isn't your destiny. Self-control can be taught. It's funny, when I read this, it brought up a memory of my own past. I don't know whether those of us of a certain age remember that you used to go into the five and dime store or to the grocery store and you could buy a pack of Juicy Fruit or Double Mint or Spearmint Gum, 5 sticks for a nickel. Anybody remember that? And we were always begging my dad whenever he took us, please, Dad, get us some gum. Well, one time he played this little, taught us a lesson. He bought us each a 12-pack. A 12-pack of 5 sticks each. And it was, came in a big cellophane wrapper. And we thought we had all the treasure in the world. But he asked us to be judicious about how we consumed them. And he told us if we waited and didn't chew it up quickly, it would go and last for a long time. Well, I don't remember how my siblings did, but my gum didn't last 24 hours. And if you base the marshmallow study results on that, I would have been a failure and maybe even a coke addict. But fortunately, self-control is a learned behavior. So this ongoing struggle between self-control, which is the selfish nature of man, and man's desire for self-autonomy, it's as old as the Bible. Remember what when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, the Lord gave them everything. He put them in charge of everything. He had one simple rule, and it didn't take them long to break it. Satan whispered four little words, did God really say? So that desire for self-indulgence remains deeply ingrained in us, and it's the core of an active rebellion against the God of the universe. And that rebellion must be quelled in our heart in order for us to live in the Spirit so we don't quarrel. Well, men, how do we do this? How do we master our inner self? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in John 3 in his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, expands on this. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So, gentlemen, we are given a new nature when we become believers. Let's see what Paul says about this. In his letter to the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is the new man. I will say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then, again, he pivots. He says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. That's pretty powerful stuff. So, how, if we have put on this new nature, does one discern truth and avoid foolish arguments? Well, Lord knows our galvanized culture is replete with that. In a way that I think even first century believers living in the Roman Empire would be blown away by. Think about it. Each of us have friends who exist somewhere at some point on the political spectrum, from the radical left to the extreme right. And I don't want to comment on the veracity or the decision by any of us, and I will confess I am a recovering Fox News junkie. But one thing I'm fairly certain of, Jesus, if he was here, would probably not be spending his time focused constantly on political news shows. I think he would go straight to the heart of the matter, because he loved people. Think of his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, a story we have all heard 100 times. Well, he and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem. They went through Samaria, much to the consternation of the disciples, which was considered, they were considered political enemies. They were apostate to the faith. They were unclean, considered unclean. And yet he took his disciples through Samaria. And to top it all off, he met this woman midday at this well. She was an adulteress and had been shunned by her own people. So what did Jesus do? He engaged, he listened, and he spoke the truth in love. And when she tried to divert the discussion away from her sin to matters of speculative theology and politics, you know, what mountains should we be worshiping in? She's trying to divert him. He brought her back lovingly to the heart of the matter. And I think that's a great example for all of us. And if you begin looking in that context about avoiding quarrels, about being wise with your words, the New Testament is replete with many passages referring to this behavior. It's putting on the new man. Think about 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul admonishes mature believers to not eat meat sacrificed to pagan idols if it causes their weaker brothers to stumble. You have to take the initiative. Peter, the only apostle we know was married, it's the only one because we know Jesus healed his mother-in-law, he offers the following counsel in his New Testament letter, and he knew what he was talking about. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, because she is a woman. And treat her as a fellow heir in the gift of life, so your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, put the other person, in this case your spouse, interests first. Finally, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the crowd that if a Roman tells you to carry his pack for a mile, do it for two, and do it without complaining. And that was radical. This strong witness exhibited by the early Christians, and I would submit if exhibited by us, it ultimately turned the entire Roman Empire with all of its brutal power, oppression, it turned it on its head. No one could deny changed hearts and the witness of these early believers. In the Christian faith, it spread like wildfire. So how did Jesus view things differently? Our Savior knew. He created the world. He knew that every person on this earth would live forever. Everyone. That's why he called us as his disciples to be disciple makers. And that's what drove Chris and Suzanne to begin this ministry that today we are all the beneficiaries of. C.S. Lewis also once reminded us that none of us have ever met anyone or met someone who is not immortal. If we think about that, that should change our perspective when we want to engage in meaningless arguments and give us a different attitude. Like Jesus, we should focus on offering the source of living water. And I would think Paul, that is what Paul is getting to when he shares with us to avoid useless controversies. Focus on the main thing and keep it the main thing. Now, does that mean that we're not supposed to debate World Series teams or who should win the NCAA championship in March Madness? No, of course not. But I think the council says is that we should pause before we jump into conversations that will alienate others and always be careful and judicious with our words. That is what self-control is all about. You don't have to grab the microphone. Don't have to have the last word. You don't have to be right all the time. Those are things that I have struggled with a lot of my life. You know, earlier this week in preparing for this, I went back and reread the entire Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew 5 through 7. And I would recommend it to you. When you have a chance over the weekend, read it and look at it in the context of self-control and avoiding quarrels. From the Beatitudes at the beginning all the way to his warning about building your house on rock and not sand, it just pours out from the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus is our example. He was power under control. His meekness, which is a word I haven't used yet, was evident throughout the New Testament. One writer describes it as an amalgam of righteousness, inner humility, and patience. And another writer describes meekness as strong, not weak, active, not passive, courageous, not timid, restrained, but not excessive, modest, not self-aggrandizing, and gracious, not brash. And if you have any doubt about this, consider the Son of God hanging on the cross at Calvary. He is our example. And that is what Paul is getting at in his words to Timothy. So, what happened to General Omar Nelson Bradley? This quiet man, known as the GI General, ended up leading the largest combined force of American military men ever under a single authority. 1.3 million soldiers. Think about that. It hasn't happened before, and it hasn't happened since. After the successful D-Day invasion and the ultimate victory in Europe, when the war ended, Bradley continued in his service to the nation, serving as the first head of the Veterans Administration under Harry Truman, and later as Chief of Staff of the United States Army, and later as Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Trusted by fellow Missourian, Harry Truman, it is said that Bradley is responsible for Truman firing Douglas MacArthur after MacArthur resisted administration attempts to scale back the war's strategic objectives in Korea. General Bradley ultimately became the last of 9 individuals promoted to 5-star rank within the United States Armed Forces. He's one of the most decorated generals in U.S. history with over 30 foreign awards and honors, in addition to his many U.S. ribbons. He left active duty in 1953, but remained in active retirement for the next 27 years. He became one of the famous wise men that Chris has used in one of his talks over the years, and acted as a kitchen cabinet to many U.S. presidents. over the next two decades. And finally, shortly before his death in 1981, sitting in a wheelchair, Bradley was special honored guest of Ronald Reagan at his inauguration. Men, Omar Bradley was a true American hero. His confidence, quiet demeanor, meekness, and self-control caused him to excel far beyond what he could probably have ever imagined as a young boy growing up in Missouri. So do we exercise self-control? Does the Spirit of God and His fruit reside in us? If it does not, I want to encourage you to pursue those things today. It begins with digging into the Word of God. Nothing penetrates your heart more than the truth of Scripture. And if you're not in the Word today, I encourage you to pursue it and seek out other men who are doing the same. My daily Bible offer is always here. And I encourage you to get into the Word. In addition, if you want to study what Christ followers have done over generations to deepen their walk, the book Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, this is an old copy of it from me, is a great start to learn about spiritual discipline. And finally, Gene, Mark, Bob Day, all of us, Lars, who have the responsibility of sharing Chris White's rostrum up here on Fridays, would love to come alongside you, to talk to you about things, to figure things out. It would be a privilege and honor to do so. So, guard your treasure. No excuses. Let's get in the game. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the dividing apart of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. Lord, we thank you that your word discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Father, may we be students of that word, but Lord, may we not just be students, but may we be disciples and disciple makers as you have called us to be. I thank you for each one of these men. Thank you for the work you're doing in their lives. Father, I pray for your blessing and favor on each one of them, on their marriages and their families. And Lord, we just ask all of this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Have a good time at your tables.